Well, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, please, and open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This morning, we're going to be looking at the ordinances of the church. We're in a series on the church. And the church is under siege today. I believe that the greatest culprit, the greatest enemy that's causing the church problems is simply our own culture that has emphasized the individual so strongly that it's almost as though we don't care about anyone else. It's all about us. But the church is about a community. Now, we're going to look at this issue of ordinances. And ordinances is a difficult word to translate. Actually, if you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 10, then you look over at 11 verse 2. In the King James, they use the word ordinance to translate the word in Greek. In verse 2 of 11, it says, I praise you for remembering me, for holding to the teachings, that word teachings, just as I pass them on to you. That word teachings is paradosis in Greek. It's not a hard word to understand. It probably means traditions. Now, when a Catholic uses the word tradition, they use it with a capital T. They're talking about a body of literature. But when a non-Catholic uses the word tradition, we're just talking about the way we have done things. It's an informal. But the word has been translated different ways. The newer translations use the word tradition in English, but some also talk about just the teachings, that's the NIV, or the way things are done. I looked in the German, and the German has also used different words. Almost every translation you look at in German chooses a different word. Some use the word Überlieferung, you know, the things delivered to us. Some use different words. The Luther Bible, Luther used the word Stücke. The things we got, you know, and it's very neutral. He didn't have a word for it, so he said, yeah, the things that we passed on to you. But the issue is this. The church is coming out of two sources. It's coming out of Judaism. Judaism has all these laws, all these rituals, all these things you're supposed to do. And it's coming also out of people who have no Christian background or no Jewish background at all. They come from pagan religions, many different religions, and all of those religions have also certain rituals you do, certain things you do. So the question is, what does the church do? What are the rituals? Perhaps that's the better word to use. What are the rituals of the church? Well, we're a part of the New Testament church movement. And you find in the Reformation, you have three different groups coming out. You have the Roman Catholic, of course, that stayed Roman Catholic. You also have the traditional Protestant churches. And then you have the New Testament churches. And the New Testament churches simply went back to the New Testament to say, let's ground ourselves in the New Testament and the New Testament only. So they said, what does the Bible teach about the rites or the rituals or the ordinances or the traditions are the things that we are going to do? What do Christians do? And they decided to identify them by four categories. Now, the categories were this. First is they should have been introduced and commanded by Christ. Christ should have said, do this. Secondly, they should have been practiced in the New Testament churches. Certainly, if this was important, then we would see it in the book of Acts, in the epistles somewhere, they would be demonstrated that the New Testament churches did this. Thirdly, they should have been explained by the apostles. The apostles should have said, this is the meaning of this. And finally, they should have been symbolic of the sacrifice of Christ for our sins on Calvary and the believers' participation in that event, or our salvation. Well, they only found two things that actually fit those things, that one was baptism and the second was the Lord's Supper. And so we call those the ordinances of the church. Now, if we go back and look at what the Bible teaches, we're going to come away with some very distinct ideas and understanding. And that's our safety. It's safety for us to go back and look at what the Bible teaches. And our goal is to be a New Testament church, and not to be something that's based on traditions of men or someone else's idea. But what does the Bible teach? So the question I'm asking this morning is simply this. What does the Bible teach about the church ordinances, about the rites, I talked to two different translators this morning, by the way, and they both came up with different words they thought would be the right word to use for ordinances. And our translator now, Yuta, she said she thought it would be written, would be better, ritus, and it has deritus or das ritus, deritus and de written, okay. And you can work through my Texas accent. I speak perfect Texan, and so just want you to know I do speak some language perfectly. Now, let's look at our text. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, through the end of, really not through the end of the chapter, down to verse 24. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Now, verse 24 loses a little bit of its power in translation. But what it's referring to is this, is that the issue they were dealing with in the New Testament church, particularly at Corinth, is the same issue we're dealing with today. The people had learned that they are saved through faith, and by the grace of God, faith in Christ, and that brought them into a new existence. They brought them into life here and also life for eternity. So they asked the question, then why do I need a church? Why do I need other Christians? Isn't it enough that I believed in Christ and I am now simply an independent operative? I am an independent believer. And that's all I really need. I have my faith. And this is the issue we have today. Many people feel like, if I believe, that's enough. And I don't need to go through a church, so why do I even need a church? Now, this is exactly what this issue is dealing with in verse 24. Nobody should seek his own good. And what he's really saying is that attitude reveals the selfishness of our generation and of that generation too. We say, I don't have to worry about other people. I'm just going to be by myself. I'll do whatever I want to do. But also, it's a misunderstanding of biblical teaching. Quite often, you'll hear people say, well, every believer is a priest. You realize, we're going to look at this in a minute, that's a twisting of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. That's what the Bible teaches, the priesthood of all believers. And not that I'm so independent I can do whatever I want. And it's true that you must believe by yourself. But after that, the issue for God is that we are part of what He's doing. We are part of His church. We are part of Him moving in the world. And we understand He has called us not merely to believe, but also to associate with other Christians. Now, I want to just look at three different things in this passage. We're going to look, first of all, at the role of the church and the meaning of the church. Then we're going to look at baptism very briefly. Then we're going to look at the Lord's Supper. Now let me say something as we begin. First of all, in this church, we have a lot of people who are in this church that are friends of our church, whose relationships are very valuable to us, that are not Baptists. And I want you to know, first of all, I know that. And I want you to know that we respect you, we love you, we care for you, we appreciate the relationship we have with you. I've been doing this type of work now for more than 20 years. And one of the things I've realized that often I find some Christians who are not Baptists that I have more in common with than some who are Baptists. It's one of those peculiarities of denominations. So I have very good friends who are Presbyterians, that are Methodists, that come from different denominational backgrounds, and we recognize our unity is in Christ. Salvation is by faith, by grace of God, through our faith, and it is not by church affiliation or church membership. So we recognize that. But still, I think I owe you, especially if you're not Baptist, I owe you the respect and the courtesy to let you know what we do believe. But also, it's a matter of instruction for those who are in our church all the time. They've been here for a long time, and they're going to be here for a long time. And this year really comes down to this: what do we understand the Bible is teaching? But I do want you to know two things. First of all, I don't intend to try and change everyone's mind here this morning. I realize that, first of all, if you're dealing with these issues, that you will make up your mind when you're ready, okay? I realize I have some limitations on what I can do. My influence has some limitations, and I put this in your hands to deal with as the Holy Spirit guides you. But secondly, also, the Scripture commands me as a pastor not to be argumentative. 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says the man of God must not be argumentative, must not be mean-spirited. I think that's a good understanding of it. He must teach with meekness and let God give repentance unto the truth. So this is between you and God. And if after we're finished, if you say, well, Pastor, that's all very interesting, but I see it a different way, I want you to know I still want to be your friend. I still want to be your pastor and whatever role I play in that. And it's okay. I have realistic expectations. If you want to talk further about this and learn more about it, by all means, I'll be glad to talk to you about this. But I want to look at three things. First of all, what does the church mean? Second, what does baptism mean? We're just going to look briefly at baptism. And then thirdly, the Lord's Supper. First of all, let's look at the church. What does it mean to be the church? Well, the word church is actually from the Greek. The New Testament uses the word ekklesia. Now, the word ekklesia very clearly means the called out ones. And we find it used four different ways in the New Testament. First of all, it was used, as it was in secular Greek, for the town council or the city council. It was a common word to use the gathering together. We call those are the called out ones. That's the assembly that gathers together. And that's the idea of the ekklesia in secular Greek usage. We also see that Stephen, as he was giving his testimony before the Sanhedrin, before they stoned him, he used that word ekklesia to describe the assembly of the Jews out in the wilderness, out in the desert, Sinai desert with Moses. And he used that word ekklesia, translated most often the assembly. But we find that when it refers to the particular church of Jesus Christ, it's used in two different ways in the New Testament. Now, one of those, just turn over a few pages in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, the last two verses. Here it is referring to the church universal, or all of the redeemed through all of the ages, describing all of those. We sometimes call this the church invisible. Well, it's visible, we just can't measure it. But all of those believers, it says here, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So there's referring to the church in the sense of all believers. But we find that most of the time the word is used, and I believe it's about 80% of the time this word is used, it refers to a local church, a particularly local church. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19, it says this: the churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. So that's the way the word was most often used to describe one particular church. Now, we use the word different ways in our language today. Let me make sure that we know this is not the proper biblical use of the word. We often call the building the church, right? My wife and I do this. I say, I'm going up to the church. Well, I don't mean the people. I mean I'm going up to the building. I may say, yeah, no one's at the church today. I can study. I have peace and quiet. It's great, you know. And I'll say things like that. But that's commonly what we're talking about. But the New Testament never uses the word church like that. It refers to the people, not the building, but the people. We also sometimes use the word church as a verb. You didn't know it could be a verb also. Used to use this, at least in an American Southern idiom, when someone was disciplined or kicked out of the church, we say we churched them. That's the other way. Yeah, but we got churched. And I don't know where that comes from. But also, sometimes use it for worship. Have you ever done that? Let's have church. You ever heard that? Let's have church. Well, all of those are fine for us to use them. Simply, I want to make the point that that is never used that way in the New Testament. Rather, it always refers to the believers. Now, there are two ways, and only two ways, you can really organize a church. One is the way the Roman Catholics do it, and the other is the way that the New Testament church does it. Everything else is somewhere in between those two. Now, the Roman Catholics, if you ask a Roman Catholic, what is the church? And they will say, the church is the Pope and the bishops. That's the church. And when they use the word church, they use it always with a capital C and an idea. That's the church. There's the Pope and the bishop, and they are the ones in power. And when you talk to someone of the New Testament church movement, what is the church? They're talking about the people. Now, let me show you where we get that. It's just throughout the New Testament, but perhaps the clearest place is by Peter himself. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter, his epistle. He says this in verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, speaking of Christ, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also are like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So there's the idea of the church being comprised of the priesthood. Again, this is what I said earlier, that the biblical teaching is not that every individual believer is a priest, but that the body of believers, that the church itself is a priesthood, and the proper doctrine is the priesthood of all believers. And there's a significant difference in that, and that it calls us back to the community. It lifts us up to know we have a role to play, but it also helps us understand that role is grounded in the community of faith. I'm part of something. When Christ calls us to follow him, he doesn't merely call us to believe, he also calls us to belong, to be a part of what he's doing in the world. Now, this is simply the way the churches are organized. And I know I've some people, I've talked to them, and I'm sure that some are like that here. They would say, well, I don't believe in a membership of the church. And they question whether or not a church should have a membership. But I come back to this. You really only have two choices. That we can only organize our way, or organize ourselves one of two ways. Either the pastor and a small band of people are in charge of everything, and we make the budgets, we determine how much the pastor is paid, and we do this all on our own. And we re-elect ourselves, by the way, and we decide who's going to be the next one on this board, and we make all the decisions. We control the bank accounts, we control where the money goes, we control what programs we use, and that's it. And you just show up to sit and look and listen and take it all in. You can organize a church that way, and many are organized that way. Or you can organize a church as a group of people, as a body of believers. And that's how we operate here. And this respects the work of the Lord in every believer's life. That's why we have a membership. Legally, our membership has an existence. And legally, it means that the membership must vote and decide things. I'm not an independent agent. I just come and do whatever I want. Now, this is very relevant for the ordinances, because we still have a huge influence. Even after hundreds of years, after the Reformation, we still have a huge influence in our minds from Roman Catholicism. We still do. For example, is there the expectation that when I baptize someone, that I have some special anointed power that I got from someone else to do something to them that the average Christian would not have? Do we have the idea that when we observe the Lord's Supper and I pray that I have some special power either by being an ordained minister or being a seminary graduate or being a seminary graduate and an ordained minister that I have brought to this occasion, that I'm able to do this? And if we have that idea and we realize that's a hangover that's left in our thinking from centuries of Catholic thinking, and now we have really misunderstood what the New Testament teaches. See, to whom do these ordinances belong? To whom are they given to? Are they given to the preacher? That I go out by some special power I have and do them? Or are they given to the church? Do they belong to the church? Well, it's our understanding that they are given to the church. That the Lord's Supper is not something I do, something the church does. Baptism is not something I do all by myself, but it's something I do in my relationship with the church. Now, this is very distinctly the understanding of those who are part of the New Testament church movement. So very quickly, let me talk about baptism. What do we understand baptism to be? Well, in English, unlike it did in German, in English, when they came to this word, rather than translating it, they transliterated it. And now, a translation is you take a word and you find a word in your language that means that same word and you translate it. But a transliteration is when you take a foreign word and you make it a new word in your language that sounds like that foreign word. And that's what they did. They transliterated. See, the original word in the Greek is baptizo. So when they looked at that, rather than translating it, they just made a new word, baptize. It was already in common usage in the English-speaking world. But it's to create another word. Spanish did much the same, bautismo. But Germans, they translated it into their Bibles. Really, the word means to immerse. That's what it means, to immerse, to dip. That's the meaning of the word. There is no other meaning attached to the word baptizo other than to immerse. And it's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the believer's association with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I realize many of you come from different traditions, and I'll say again, we respect that, we understand that, and I'm not trying to point out that you are wrong. I'm simply pointing out what the Bible teaches. But it's a picture of the believer's association with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. One of the best books I have ever read on the subject of baptism was written by Swiss theologian Karl Barth. It may surprise you that he wrote a book. It's a short little book. But he describes baptism in a graphic terms. He says, when you baptize someone, by immersion, it is as though you've taken that person and threatened his life. You have plunged him underwater, and you have really put him to death underwater, and then you bring him back out. And he has a graphic description of it. It's kind of shocking and surprising that he does this for us to me. But he's speaking about the biblical understanding of it. But that is what the association is, that an old life has died and a new life has come into being. It is a clear picture of a transformation of life. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. In Romans chapter 6, it describes, again, very plainly. He says in verse 4, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Yeah. Now, we believe that baptism is symbolic. Baptism does not save us. Faith is what God uses to save us. But baptism is a work, and works do not save. Ephesians 2:8, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works. And baptism is a work. I can baptize you all day long, and if you have no faith, it will just make you wet. That's all it will do. It won't change anything in you. And if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, I can baptize you all day long, and you will not be any more saved than you were before. But yet Christ commanded baptism. It's the first step of a believer following Christ, because it's very plain, very clearly taught in the New Testament. Christ said that baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so it's a picture of a believer's association with Christ and following him. And in the New Testament, you see a very clear pattern develop. It's repeated 7 times in the book of Acts to give us an understanding of it. They always believed first, and then they were baptized. Again and again, it says this. They believed, and they were baptized. There's no place where it says they were baptized, and then they believed. It's always they believed, and they were baptized. But baptism, whatever the understanding of it, it marks the believer as putting on the uniform of Christianity. It marks him as saying, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And an unbaptized believer is not seen in the New Testament except one time. There's only one person we see in the New Testament who was an unbaptized believer, and that was the thief on the cross next to Jesus. I think we'd excuse him, right? He didn't have a chance. Again, it's a picture that baptism doesn't save us. But yet it is intended that we do out of obedience. Now, great story of baptism. As a Texan, I'm familiar with the person Sam Houston. Sam Houston was a man's man. That's named, the city of Houston's named after him. He had been a warrior in his early years and really a great, brave man of war. We're looking at a presidential election. It's great entertainment, I'll have to say that. If you're bored, just turn on the American elections and see what's going on. But Houston, back in those days, we're talking about 1830s, 1840s, 1850s, and when he campaigned, he would sometimes take off his shirt and show people the scars he received in battle. It was that type of the wild, wild west, that type of environment. Well, he was a rough, tough man, but he became a Christian in his later years. And when he was baptized, he joined a Baptist church, was baptized in a little creek in East Texas. And when he was put down under the water and came up, someone congratulated him. And this is a symbol of baptism. Congratulated him of having his sins washed away in the water. And Houston said, God help the fish below. Yeah. Well, it doesn't really wash away our sins. It simply is symbolic of that. But something else happened when he was baptized. Someone noticed that he had his billfold on him, had his money on him. And they said, hey, Sam Houston, you've got your money on you. And he said, that's okay, because when Sam Houston gets baptized, his money gets baptized too. But that's a picture of what baptism is to mean. It's the end of an old life and the beginning of a new life. It's a clear cut with the world to say, I am following Christ. I'm not sitting at the table, as we read in our text, the table of demons, and then the table of the Lord. Rather, I am making it clear, I'm following Christ. Now, if God is talking to you about this, come talk to me. I love to baptize you, but I want God to bring you. I don't want you to do it because I said something. Now, let's look at the issue, though, of the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper is also symbolic. That's our understanding. When Christ said, this is my body, he said, this is my blood. His body was sitting right before them. His blood was still in his body right then. So it's very clear it was a symbol he was describing. And to teach that this somehow brings salvation goes back to the Catholic idea. The Catholics have 7 sacraments, and they believe that grace is dispensed through the sacraments. And when the priest blesses the bread and the wine, it becomes the body and blood of Christ. And it's not symbolic anymore, but it is real and actual. And that's the doctrine of the Catholic Church. But we understand that we are not saved through that means, by taking this and seeing it as a little blessing I receive. It's the idea. If you look at the Catholic doctrine, any book on Catholic doctrine, you'll see that any good book on Catholic doctrine, I should say, you'll see that what they call the principle of sacramentality is very, very important in their system. The principle of sacramentality is the idea that the priest, by virtue of his position, having come they teach, a descendant of the position of Peter, all the way down, that the priest, when he blesses something, he now puts some special spiritual power in that thing. So if you have the blessing of a priest, you carry this, put it in your home, you put it in your, wear it around your neck, somehow it will give you health, it will give you success in life, and it can help you in some spiritual way. But that's, again, that's not a biblical teaching. That comes from paganism. It's a very un-Christian concept. What the Bible teaches is faith, not we take things and they bless us spiritually. Rather, it is through faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And faith must be invested in the truth of God, not in our own imaginations. We cannot create another way to be saved. We cannot create another way to have church. It's only what Christ has said. And that's where we come. That's where we come to. Now, of the Lord's Supper, it is symbolic of the death of Christ. It is symbolic of his broken body and of his spilt blood for our salvation. It's also symbolic of our participation. Just like we take the bread and put it into our mouth, it's a picture of me receiving Christ, and I accept his death counted for me. Just as that bread becomes, it nourishes me, becomes part of my body, so in the same way, I trust in him and say, his death nourishes me. He paid for my sins, and he takes away my sin through my faith by what he has done. But also pictures the new life I receive in him. It pictures the hope we have in him. I've looked at different doctrinal statements that we have. This particular time, I looked at the International Baptist Convention. We're a member of that organization, what they say. They say this about this, that we believe in the Lord's Supper. It is the communion of the Lord's table as a repeated and frequent reminder of our communal life in Christ, whose death we remember, whose resurrection we celebrate, and whose return we eagerly await. So it is also a picture of our communion. We're together as one body in Christ. It's not just an individual believer comes in and gets a blessing and runs out the door. Rather, it is symbolic of the family. It's symbolic of Christians together. In English, we have two words for it. We call it the Lord's Supper and communion. We also call it communion, meaning the community. And we're in communion with one another. One of the things you may notice is when we observe communion here, the table is on the floor. You know why it's there? It's symbolic. This is the Lord's table, and it's for the people. Now, if you go to a Catholic church, it's up here on the top, right? It's on the altar. And that's the idea. This is for the priest and God. You have to keep your distance. But that's so different from what the New Testament teaches and what we see. So it is the Lord's table. It's given to the people of God. It celebrates our community. And that's exactly what we read here. Verse 16 of the text I read earlier. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is it not the bread by which we break a participation in the body of Christ? And he goes on to say we cannot participate in the body and blood of Christ and still be carrying on participations in the world on a different level. Now, in this section, verse 27 is one of the sternest warnings of Scripture. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verse 27, and it is worth paying attention to. It says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. So it's a very stern warning. It also says something else. It says, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. The observance of the Lord's Supper in Corinth had become so ungodly. They had omitted people just because they didn't like them. They had not waited for them just because they had some problem with them. And they were exclusive. And it became so ungodly that God judged the church. He judged it by making some people sick. Not every sickness is judgment of God, but it can be one of the instruments he uses to judge us. and even taking the life of some people. He actually took the life. It says they've fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for a Christian's death, not a euphemism for a lost man's death. So God did not send them to hell, but they had brought shame to the name of Christ. So he simply took them to heaven much sooner than they had planned to go. But it's a serious matter. It says something about how we observe the Lord's Supper, and we should approach it seriously. So how do we observe it? First of all, it's personal examination. When we sit down and have the Lord's Supper, this is a time for you to look in your life and see where you stand with God. What is going on in your life? Are there sins you need to confess? Are there people, relationships you need to get right with? Now, by the way, it is for personal examination, not for you and I to examine others. It's not the time for you and I to judge others. It's not the time for you and I to look around and say, oh, see him doing that or her. No, that's not the time. It's something for us as individuals to look and say, Lord, you deal with me. Draw a circle around yourself and let the Lord speak to you. What do I need to confess? What do I need to get right with? What's wrong with my life? What do I need to hand over to God? But also, in a Baptist setting, it's for baptized believers. That's the requirement. That's what it says in statements of faith. You look at the Baptist church, they say this is for baptized believers. Now, we also, in this church, invite those who come from different denominations. And in those denominations, you have been baptized as an infant. You have been confirmed. And we also invite you. You bless us with your presence. We're glad you're here. We are. And it allows us as Christians who are believers in Christ to come together someplace on earth. There ought to be a place where believers can sit down together and observe the Lord's Supper in harmony and unity. And that's what we do here. So I'm teaching you, I'm preaching what I believe, what the Bible teaches, what Baptists believe. But if you're not convinced, but you come from another denomination, we still want to invite you and let you know we honor the relationship we have with you. But yet, it is important to have some standard. Why? Why can't we just say, if you believe? There's a real danger in that. There's a real danger, and I am, by my conscience, I need to follow what God has said to me. There's a real danger of just throwing it out there where it's unclear. If you have trusted in Christ, you ought to be baptized. If you say, I have no baptism in any church, any association whatsoever, that's a conflict in terms. Believers are baptized. That's what we do. And just as a service to you, it would be a disservice if I invited you here to partake of this meal and then gave the impression that baptism is unimportant. It's a testimony. It's saying, I'm following Christ. I believe in Christ. I'm following him. Pilgrim's Progress is a great book. I would encourage you to read it. It's written hundreds of years ago. John Bunyan wrote it. But yet it's an analogy of the Christian's life. It's the story of someone named Christian who enters a journey. He comes in through a gate, and that gate is salvation. He hears the gospel. He repents of his sin, puts his faith in Christ, and he's on a journey to the celestial city, to heaven. And on the journey, he experiences different things, runs into different people. It's really a picture, an analogy of the Christian life. But at one point, as he's traveling along, there's a wall that separates his life from the world. But he sees two people climbing over the wall. And they run up to catch him. And they walk along beside him. And one of them is named Formalist. The other is named Hypocrisy. And he asked them, he said, know you not that it is written that he that enters not in by the door but climbs in some other way, the same as a thief and a robber? The scripture says, right? But here's what they said. They said that to go to the gate for entrance was by all their countrymen counted too far around, too far about, too much trouble. And therefore their usual way was to make a shortcut of it and climb over the wall as they did. So he has this conversation with them and warns them again and again. And they say, oh, it's okay. We've been assured by our countrymen that this is the way we do it. He said, but you're going to get to the end of this journey and you're going to see the Lord. And what will you say then? They said, oh, we've all been assured it's fine. It's not a problem. We don't need to come in by the gate of salvation. We're just going to pretend. And here's what he finally says to them. I walk by the rule of my master. You walk by the rude working of your fancies. You are counted thieves already by the Lord of the way. Therefore, I doubt you will not be found true men at the end of the way. You come in by yourselves without his direction. You shall go by yourselves without his mercy. Strong words, but they're good words. That's why baptism is important. Because it's an opportunity for you to say, I am following Christ. And I am making a clear statement of my faith. We're going to have a reading. Which deacon is going to read this? God is going to read our church covenant. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we pray that you would bless us. You would protect our hearts from our pride. Show us, Lord, what we must do to obey you, to follow you. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts right now and about our sins we need to confess. And Lord, that you would also draw us closer to the cross, that we could see that you paid for our sin. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.